So these are the sheep and these are the goats. Just kidding. Just kidding.
Wow.
No.
But if you're up here, I'm on the right side and you're on the left. So we get to team up today. That's pretty exciting. That's something that we've never been able to do before. So the whole process of putting this message together was a blessing, to be able to just kind of bounce ideas off of each other and look in Scripture and really spend some time in prayer together has been a blessing for us. We're concluding a 3-sermon series on the health of our marriages. The hope is that everything that we talk about is valuable, not only in marriage, but in life in general. So I hope that last week was able to speak to everyone in the audience. And today, I don't want you to turn off if you're not married. I don't want you to turn off if you've been married, and that's a stage in your past. I want you to be able to pay attention, because what Lindy has to say is going to be really valuable to you. And hopefully what I say will be valuable to you too. But I can guarantee what Lindy says will be good. You know, with me, it's you never know what you're going to get. But we're going to talk about the importance of having people that you look up to, and then people that you look not down to, but that you look to also to share wisdom, and how God has designed that to work in church life, to work in life in general, and to bless each and every one of us, because together we're better. And I want to let you know something. I want you to let you know that this is really important to us, especially as we attend church together. Because maybe you've heard this statistic. If you've been around for a little while at all, you've probably heard somebody say that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. That's a statistic from the late 1970s, early 1980s, a census went around, the Census Bureau looked at that information, and they said, we've got a tragedy here, we've got a catastrophe that we need to face. The world, well, the United States needs to know that 50% of our marriages are ending in divorce, and if we're calculating correctly, the end of marriage is coming in the next 10 to 20 years, there'll be no such thing as marriage, and we'll all just be cohabitating. Basically, they threw out this scenario of horror. And then for years and years and decades, people have been continuing to say that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. I would like to let you know that that's not true today. That in fact, statistically, across the United States, marriages are staying together longer. It's down to around 42-45% of marriages end in divorce. But then in the church, you've probably heard somebody come out and say, marriages in the church are no different. 50% in the world, 50% in the church. I got some good news for you, and I've got some bad news for you. I'm going to put that news up here on the screen for you to look at and digest a little bit. In the church, if you're just a person who shows up, if you're just a person who shows up to church and then you just go home and you go about your week, the chances of your family entering into a divorce or experiencing a divorce are actually about 20% higher than the chances of somebody just walking day to day without God. So if you're just a Christian nominally, what do you call a nominal Christian? If you're not taking your faith seriously, if you're not getting in to God's word, if you're not spending time with other people who have a faith in Christ, you're actually upping your chances to lose your marriage. That was shocking to me to find out. But if you're doing your best to grow in Christ, if you're spending time in prayer, if you're serious about getting into His Word, if you're spending time with other Christians in an effort to grow faith, there's some really good news. There's some really good news. You're actually 35% less likely to experience a divorce than the average person in the United States who is not a follower of Christ. That's good news, isn't it?
Amen.
That's really good news. Better off, though, if you really want to save your marriage, if you look up there, I think you see that we should just become Jews. If we practice the Jewish faith devoutly, we're 97% less likely to experience divorce. I saw that and I thought, wow, but then on the flip side, if you're just a Jew, a person of a Jewish faith in name, you're 53% more likely to experience a divorce. And I think that says to us that if we do not take our positions in life seriously, we're probably not going to take our position in marriage seriously. And the really good news is this faith statement about people who are involved in their churches is true regardless of whether you're black or white, low income or high income, regardless of if you're old or young. It's just true across the board for every person of faith. It's good news. It's good news. And Lindy, I think you have something to speak into that about what the Bible would tell us.
Now, to claim to be a person who is living out of the biblical story, to claim to be a person who's going to sing, "This is my story, this is my song," is going to be the kind of person who will be a mentee. People who are living out of the biblical story are people who are mentees to obtain something they perceive that they need to grow closer to God, to themselves, to others, in this case a spouse, to their work. Disciples of Jesus are mentees. I thought about Moses and how he learned from Jethro. Some of you may remember whenever Moses was sitting at the seat judging all the people's problems, he was absolutely overwhelmed, and Jethro mentored him and said, "Look, if you do not get some help, you're going to burn out. This thing's not going to work." There was Moses was a mentee, if you will. I thought about Elijah and Elisha. I mean, when that thing was over, Elisha wanted half of Elijah's spirit. So there was a very close mentor-mentee relationship going on between those two. As I began to think about the New Testament, I thought about an interesting figure in Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of these, I would say, that was menteed from a distance. And here's what I mean by that. He comes to Jesus at night and he asks a question. That's what mentees do, whether out loud or to themselves, perhaps about another, right, who has something they want. Anyway, he asks a question of Jesus at night because he's skittish. And then if you read on in the Gospel of John, you get to chapter 7, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are saying things about Jesus that are just simply not true according to the law. And what does Nicodemus do? He kind of raises his hand and says, "Hey, does our law support what you're saying about him? Can we do that?" And they jump on him and he lowers his hand. But by the time you get to the end of the gospel, Nicodemus is carrying the body of Jesus. So something significant has happened in the life of Nicodemus. He wasn't necessarily this close follower of Jesus, but I would say he was mentored from a distance, that we might get an example there, if you will, where you see something that somebody has that you want, and you're asking questions in your mind, your heart, you're looking, you're watching, you're witnessing what they're doing. And that was kind of like Nicodemus. And it made a difference in his life as he watched the Messiah. As you think about Paul, I thought about Paul and Timothy. That's an obvious case. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 is a great example. Paul uses language very helpful to our topic today. He tells the Philippians that Timothy was like a father with a son. Which that language in the minds of the Philippians would have been like a son who's taken over the family business, and like an apprentice. And so when it comes to this concept of serving others and putting others before you and your own self-interest, as in Philippians, Paul says that Timothy was an apprentice to that stuff. And it's a wonderful example of Paul mentoring Timothy, Timothy being a good mentee. Of course, the most obvious place to look, I believe, is the relationship between the king and his disciples. And one would think that they serve, that is, the disciples serve as positive examples. They do not. They do not. But their commissioning, and here's where, if you want to come along in Scripture, with Mark chapter 6, verse 6, B was where we'll start this conversation about Jesus and his disciples. I think the commissioning of the disciples and an example of their attempt to do ministry like Jesus could be instructive to what we're after here this morning. So we begin in Mark chapter 6b through 13, because what you find there in that section is Jesus commissions his disciples, and without reading the whole entire passage, basically what he does is he gives them the authority to go out and do what? What he's been doing. He's been teaching authoritatively. He's been preaching authoritatively. He has been doing signs in the forms of miracles and so on and so forth. And so he sends them out to do what he has been doing. And then you get to 6:14 and following, and you get the story of the death, or murder rather, of John the Baptist. And then if you have your Bibles open, you might catch the verse that comes right after that. They come back after the death of John the Baptist, and they're ready to talk about all that they've done. So they've gone out, they've done ministry, like Jesus did ministry, and when they get back, they are ready to talk about all the good work they've been doing. Have you ever been that way in ministry? I know that I have. I get done doing some ministry, I want to sit around and talk about all the good stuff I've been doing. Huh? But Jesus, if you notice in the text, does not want to sit around and talk about all their successes. He tells them what we want to do is we want to come away to a solitary place and rest. He wants to bring them back to the desert. And of course, just a side note, I want to give you the reason why he would do that. You might remember back in chapter 1, he spends 40 days in the desert. He comes out of the desert, spends one day of ministry. Late into the night, he works. And guess where he gets up early the next morning, according to chapter 1, verse 35? He goes right back to a deserted place. The same word for Aramaic, which is desert, that he just came out of for 40 days. Folks, that's where Jesus goes to get his power. It's where he goes to get his wisdom to face the challenges. That's going to be important. So then the disciples, fast forward back to chapter 6. They go out, he commissions them, they do the ministry, etc. They want to come back and talk about it, and where does he take them? He takes them to the desert. He takes them to the place of rest. He takes them to the place where they're going to get the wisdom for ministry, the power for ministry. He takes them to the place where they get connected to God in order to do what they need to do. And so you flip over a few chapters to chapter 9, and the three come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and nine other disciples are trying to cast out a demon. They're trying to do ministry as they were commissioned to do it in chapter 6. Are you with me here? They're just going out and doing ministry like they were commissioned to do back in chapter 6. But what happens here with this demon? They can't cast it out. So the Father explains, I asked your disciples to cast this demon out, but they couldn't do it. And Jesus becomes quite frustrated if you read that section. He grieves. He says they're a faithless generation, grieving that he even has to put up with them. Good gravy. But especially with his disciples. And why would I think he's especially frustrated with his disciples? I think the clue is in the last two verses of that section, chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. At the very bottom of that story of demon exorcism, it says, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, what good mentees do, they ask questions privately, why couldn't we not cast it out? He said to them, this kind can come out only through prayer. Some translations say in fasting. Folks, Jesus is frustrated with his disciples because he had pointed them not to the place where they would learn how to cast out demons, but he had pointed them to the place where they could learn how to get the power that they needed to cast out demons. And that is, he had pointed them to the wilderness, to the desert, to the place where they get the wisdom to face the various kinds of challenges that they would face. That's what mentoring does. A mentor in your marriage will walk with you in one way or another to empower you in one way or another to get what you need for your marriage, to equip you and your spouse in such a way that when the moment comes and it's time to cast out a demon, okay, that you've not seen before, you'll be equipped to do it. I'll never forget the day that Larry Crabb, a Christian counselor, Megan and I were just married, looked at me and said, "Lindy," now I don't know if you know Larry Crabb, but this guy's written a ton of books. He teaches counseling and therapy. He says to me, "Lindy, about the seventh year, your wife will look at you and she will say, 'I don't love you anymore.'" We just got married. I thought, I can't believe they gave this guy a PhD. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I can't believe they pay him. They publish his books. She'll never say that to me. Well, right at the seventh year, the hurricane hit. She didn't say explicitly, "I don't love you anymore." But she came to me and she revealed to me some pain that was inside of her based on my behaviors and my attitudes and my actions that revealed to me something tantamount to "I don't love you." And I'm so thankful that he had given me that advice and that I had been in relationships with the kind of people who told me, "Where do you go?" You see, I didn't run to the therapist office, walk to the therapist's office, I ran. And that was because of mentoring.
I really appreciate you sharing that story with us. It's helpful to know that you've been where some of us are. You and Megan have been where some of us are. I appreciate you being willing to let him share that story and your kids being willing to let him share that story. We don't share personal stories without getting personal permission. So, I mean, we're not going to share someone else's issues. We're gonna have full permission for that. So if I asked you, you know, who would like to have a better marriage, raise your hand. Don't do it yet. If I asked you to do that, I'm not going to. But if I did, some of you would raise your hand. Some of you wouldn't. Some of you wouldn't raise your hand even though you wanted to. But some of us wouldn't raise our hands because we would be scared our spouse might be like, "Oh, so you think my marriage is bad? You think oh, what's wrong? You know, what's wrong?" But then if you didn't raise your hand, it would be a trick question. Because I would say, what? You guys who didn't raise your hand, you think your marriage is the best it can possibly be now? It's all downhill from here? Your marriage will never be better? Oh, so you've got a poor outlook of what's possible in your marriage. The truth is, we all need to be people who believe that as we can draw closer to God and our relationship with God can improve, as husband and wife, we can draw closer to one another and our relationship can only get more beautiful. It can only get better. So we need to believe that, but we also need to understand that we need each other to achieve that. So I want to ask you a question because I think I can illustrate both the issue that Jesus' disciples had and the issue that we have in our relationships, regardless of if it's marriage or friendship or whatever. I think I can illustrate one of the problems really quickly. This is a popular leadership cliche slogan, if you will. If you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always... What? I hear you saying it. Say it with confidence. You'll always get what you've always gotten. Do you believe that is true? If you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always gotten? I do not. I think that's a doofus belief. I think that is a dumb way of looking things because you will not always have what you've always had. The problem with the disciples, the followers of Jesus, is that they came into contact with a different kind of demon.
That's right.
It wasn't the same kind of demon that they'd been casting out before. They walked in thinking, "I can say the magic words. I can cast out the demon. I can high-five my brothers. Jesus will come back and we'll say, 'We've been taking care of things, Jesus. We've got this handled.' In fact, you can go on and do ministry somewhere else. We'll hold down, you know, this area. We think that in marriage too. We believe this to be true, that if I always do what I've always done, I'll always get what I've always gotten. We were talking, and you shared a story with me. I think it's important. Would you mind sharing it?
Yeah. Whenever Megan and I were first married, I would, I just would go into these little deep, impassioned, descriptive gratitude. I would just tell her how thankful I was for her and how much I appreciate all she did. And she's just such a, you know, and it was true, by the way, right? I felt that deeply. And she seemed to respond so warmly. She just, her facial expression was like, I just appreciate him saying that to me. Well, as the years went on, I developed this little practice, unfortunate, sinful practice, because of undealt with sin in my life, of speaking harshly. You know, Paul talks about that in Colossians. Don't speak, love your wives, don't speak harshly to them. But the other side is I kept on through the years having these moments, these feel-good moments inside of myself where I was going to speak like, I'm so thankful for you. And over the years, I just noticed that in her facial expression, there was just this blankness that settled into her eyes. That looking back now, it just screams, why don't you stop acting this way and why don't you start acting this way?
So your words were no longer magic because the magic didn't exist in the words.
In fact, they were not only not magic, they were hurtful because they were not sincere. They were really dishonest.
Yeah, I think that's really important for us to hear and for us to know. And the reason that this doesn't continue to work is because marriage is not a Polaroid. It's a moving picture. And what I mean is, at some point after you're married, if God blesses you in a certain way, maybe you'll have children. And your life will be different, won't it? That changes a marriage. Maybe your wife, and this is, okay, I confess, this is stereotypical. Maybe this is behind the times. Just bear with me, all right? I'm not against wives working. This is not a statement about that. This is just a stereotypical picture that maybe some of us have that is just about to be wrecked, all right? Maybe you get up early for work, husbands. Your wife gets up with a big smile on her face, puts on her I love cooking superwoman apron, and she cooks you breakfast every morning. And then you have a child. Maybe it happens until you have a child. Then all of a sudden, somebody's got to be up at 11 and 2 and 3 and 4:15 and 5. And they are exhausted. And then husbands, you sleep through it because there's an area of your brain that just does not hear crying babies. And you wake up expecting breakfast and find only dirty diapers. You know, you wake up expecting breakfast and your wife's exhausted. Or maybe it's vice versa. Maybe that's what the husband has been doing. But having a child dynamically changes the situation of your marriage so that you can no longer do what you've always done and continue to get what you've always gotten. There's got to be change. It could be the loss of a job. It could be the loss of a parent. It could be moving from one place to another. It could be changing churches. There's all kinds of things that will dynamically change in our lives. And if we continue to think that we can be the same husband that we were at our beginning of our marriage, halfway through it, and still get the same results, we are fooling ourselves. If you think that you can be the same wife halfway through your marriage that you were at the beginning and think that everything's going to be so happy as it was, just as happy as it was, you're fooling yourself. You cannot always do what you've always done to get what you've always gotten because your situation will always be changing because marriage is not a Polaroid. It's a moving picture. And I really appreciated what you said toward the end, Lindy, because I think it really brings that second statement home. Some of you guys were writing love letters. You girls were writing love letters to each other, and that made you feel, I don't know what the word is, gushy. You know, it made you feel warm inside, and it just fostered this feeling. And so you get in a fight, and the husband sits back and goes, well, this worked when we were just getting married. I'm going to write a letter. Well, what happened is Now you're not writing a letter to your wife out of love for her. You're writing a letter to your wife out of manipulation for her.
Yeah.
You're writing a letter for your life out of manipulation.
I come to find out, I don't know, Phil, the love languages. Is that the name of the book, Paul?
The five love languages. Good book.
Yeah, good book. Megan's is service. You know, not this. Or gifts, but change the diapers.
Mm-hmm. So if you do something out of manipulation, all of a sudden you get the opposite of what you were getting at first. I know why he's writing that letter. He's writing that letter because he wants me to forgive him for that junk he did, not because he loves me. And you get this picture, and you've seen it at restaurants, right? There's a couple, and they look like two wet cats, thinking the other one's the one that put water on them. You know, they're both sitting there. They won't look at each other. I can remember as a teenager, a guy stood up, and he was preaching one day, and he said, I can tell who's newlyweds in the audience. And I can tell who's been married a long time by how close they sit to each other in church. It's like all of a sudden the gravity that held their relationship together starts breaking down, and they'll sit further and further apart. And maybe if they both stretch their hands across the pew, their fingers can touch. You know, so over time, we get it.
Everybody's moving.
We know this intrinsically, right? We know that relationships change over time. But if we're not constantly aware of it. Knowing something and being aware of it are two different things. If we're not constantly aware of it, we cannot fix what is broken. Because here's the deal. Lindy and I are going to give you five questions. And if you do not know why something works, that works, when it breaks, you'll never be able to fix it. I want you to keep that in mind. That is huge, a huge, huge truth. If you don't know why something's working when it's working, you won't be able to fix it when it's broken. In other words, it's what those disciples learned.
Right.
It wasn't the magic words that cast out the demon. It was the magic that existed behind the words that would allow this demon to be cast out. So I want to give you two questions. There's a sheet in your pew in front of you that's kind of an application practice for you that you can do. If you're not married, that's okay. You can look at relationships and things like that in this sheet. But I'm going to give you just a couple of questions and then give it back to Lindy to close us out with a couple of questions. And we realize these words, the proverb, to be true. When there is no counsel, the people fall. This is why mentoring. This is why we need to be mentorable. So the first two questions that I want to introduce to you is, who do you know as a couple that you respect who has already been where you are? Who do you know as a couple that you respect? You look at their marriage and you think, that's kind of how I'd like mine to be, who have been as a couple where you are now. In other words, if you just had children, or maybe you've got 2-year-old kids, who do you know who has 13-year-old kids who can sit back and go, you know what? I hated him so much, you know, when little Lissa was 2, you know, but here's what we did. Here's what we discovered. Who do you know that can do that in your life? Who do you know who is coming to a place where you've been? Who can you look at and say, you know what, they're fixing to be right where I was 2 years ago. And I need to reach out to them because we hit some speed bumps that I just wish somebody would have made me aware of. Be served and serve is what I'm saying. And ask, why is that working? Linda, you got a couple questions I think are very important.
Yeah, I think one of the eye-openers for me was one of my mentors. He is a mentor, and he taught communications at LSU. He was in communications at the corporate level. At 60-something years old, he decides he's going to go into ministry at 63 years old, which is unheard of. He just got a lot of courage. But Bob Brewer, he mentored me when I was in Oxford. And he always struggled with how folks ask the question, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? We ask it in leadership. We ask it in our businesses. We ask it here and there and everywhere. How are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? And I just remember one time he said, that's not the first question that you ask. The first question you might ask is, what is it that you're trying to do? What's the problem? Because he said, if you genuinely, sincerely, humbly, thoroughly ask what is the problem, which, by the way, if you don't want to ask this, life is going to eventually teach you. And eventually every knee will bow. But here we can ask the question in our marriages, what's the problem? And then he said this, which I thought was helpful. He said, once you ask the what question and prayerfully get that answer from the Spirit and the community, you know, but you honestly deal with the what, you will bust through brick to figure out how to get it done. Ask the what. What's the problem? Jesus said, if you seek, you will find. Mm-hmm. That's a guarantee. If you want to know what the problem is that's keeping you moving apart, God will show it to you. I think one of the beautiful passages that speaks to the gifts that we have, that we've been given, is Ephesians chapter 1. We had talked about this in our conversation. Paul says three things he prays for in a letter to the Ephesians in his intercessory prayer. I only am interested in one, and I hope you'll be interested in this as well. Number one, he prays for that their eyes of their hearts will be enlightened, that they would know the hope of their calling. Number two, that they would know the inheritance that they have among the saints. And I believe the inheritance among the saints is the saints. The inheritance among the saints is the people of God. The inheritance, he says, among the saints is the church. In other words, one of the gifts of your inheritance is that there are mentors available to you. And of course, the third thing he prays for is that we would know the immeasurable power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. But I want you to see a mentor that's in the church is a part of your inheritance as the people of God.
And you are someone else's inheritance. You are created to both be blessed and be blessings.
Amen.
Relationally.
So we want to ask, what's the problem? That was a little tangent with Ephesians 1. But what's the problem? And then we will be able to then find the resources we need to get it done.
Right.
Okay. Number two, or number five, really, I guess, on your handout. My second question is, why am I fighting this? You know, I've done ministry for 15 years, and one of the things that I have encountered doing the little bit of marriage therapy that I've done, and I haven't done a lot, is, and a lot of, and still stories just listening and talking with people, is that one, if not both spouses, I will hear them say, he or she, when in regards to counseling, they just don't want to go. Mm-hmm. They won't go. I'll go, but she won't go. I'll go, but he won't go. Or they're both saying we won't go. And what I'm asking you to do this morning is think in yourself, is just again, prayerfully ask yourself, what is keeping you from seeking that you might find? What's blocking that? Mm-hmm. Why are you fighting this? Mm-hmm. God wants to bless your marriage. Mm-hmm. He wants abundant life in your marriage. But you can't do it isolated. The marriage has to come into the light. What's keeping us from coming into the light? That is to seek help.
Yeah, so we close with this vision. What if the church became known as a place where marriage lasted? Not only where marriage lasted, because there's a lot of people who are married who aren't happy, right? There's a lot of people, they don't speak the same language. It's almost like if you've ever tried to speak to somebody who speaks a different language to you, sometimes you just get louder saying the same words that they can't understand. And then you just look stupid and they get angry. You know what I'm talking about? Like, our marriages look like that. Just because you're together doesn't mean that you're good. We believe that. But what if the church became a central hub of healthy, vibrant, loving marriages? And we're saying that it could be that.
Yeah. Amen.
It could be that if we would just do this. Marriage could be that if we would do this. So we want to close with a prayer for your marriages and then ask Bruce to lead our final song and invite anyone who is in need of prayer, if you're ready to put on your Savior in the waters of baptism, to do that. Or if you have some kind of need that you need to make the congregation aware of, you can do that while we stand and sing. Well, let's close out in prayer, and then we'll move to our final song. God, thank you for this opportunity to be together. Mm-hmm. Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help anyone in this congregation who needs any of these words hold on to the words that they need. Father, that your Holy Spirit would help us discard the things that we don't. Father, we know that we are imperfect people trying to deal with your perfect message, and that sometimes we give it, every time we give it, in an imperfect way. So let your perfect truth reside in our hearts today. Father, I pray that you've given some of us hope. Father, that you will give us initiative to go along with that hope, and that we would begin to see our marriages not as Polaroids, but as moving pictures, and that we'd be willing to change so that our marriage could be great. God, be with those who are sick, those who are suffering from the storm Harvey that has come through. Mm-hmm. Lord, I pray that you'd be with the youth minister from First Baptist who's lost his child in such a horrific way. Father, I pray that you'd be with us as your servants and that you would help us see opportunities to serve. God, we pray and ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name, amen.
Amen.